Let's open with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the for bringing us here together. We ask that you would be with us with your Holy Spirit, that we might have our hearts opened, softened, and illuminated, that we might see of your grace and your glory in your plan of salvation for your people. We ask for your blessing and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this is the beginning of discussing book number 3, the overview. Let's start just again the heartbeat, the bass notes all throughout the book of Psalms is the Davidic covenant. Davidic covenant. There was to be a dynasty where David would be the chosen monarch who was in God's own heart, and he would be a son of God, a type of the Son of God to come. And David and his sons, through God's promise that you will be a house forever, David and his sons will rule Israel forever. The second part of the covenant is that of the dwelling place. The king, the human king, David, and his descendants live in Jerusalem. God dwells and reigns in heaven, but also he would dwell and reign on Mount Zion, that he would have a temple built for him by Solomon, and he would rule and reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So he had a double dwelling place. He would dwell in heaven and dwell in the temple in Jerusalem as the Davidic king also ruled and reigned in Jerusalem. And as a general review, again, book one was the book of confrontation. This Messiah, this anointed one, this human king, would live and rule and reign in Jerusalem and rule the people of God from Jerusalem. But there was confrontation with the evil all around, the nations, the people that were trying to oppress Israel, those that didn't know God. The second book, which we finished, was the book of communication, the communication of that there is a God, there's that innate knowledge in every man that there is a God, and they talked about him as Elohim, the powerful God, not Yahweh, because they wouldn't know the covenant God of Yahweh. But they communicated that there is a God, and he does live and rule and reign in Jerusalem, and you need to obey him, and you need to know him. So it was that book of communication. It started with that picture of the Messiah, the messianic figure, the Son of God, the knight on the white horse is the way I like to describe him. And then the book finished with the aspects of a perfect rule and reign of a perfect Messiah. That's how book number 2 ended, with that communication. It was really kind of an alluring picture that people would be attracted to this Messiah. Now, but this Messiah was to rule and reign his people according to God's precepts. And the most important precept was that God was to be worshipped, and he was to be worshipped as the God who delivered, the God who saves. And there, the problem becomes when this human king, this Messiah, this son of David, that ascended to the throne as each king died, did not rule and reign according to that precept. They committed adultery, not so much sexual adultery, but adultery of political alliances, where they did not depend on God to deliver them. They depended on political alliances to deliver them. And also they committed the adultery of idolatry, where they worshipped and introduced other gods to be worshipped in Israel, a lot of times through the foreign wives that they married. Those foreign wives would bring in idolatrous practices. But so book 3 discusses devastation, that God, in punishing his people for their idolatry and really in punishing the king, and remember, the other part of the Davidic covenant, in a sense, is as it is for the king, so it is for the people. So when that the king introduces idolatry, the people follow idolatry, and the king and his people now are going to be chastised, going to be punished, because foreign enemies are going to come in and defeat the country, the political country of Israel, the theocracy of Israel. So it's the book of devastation, and it discusses that. That's the heartbeat of the book of devastation, book three. Book three and book four are shorter books. Book three only has 17 psalms. It goes from Psalm 73 to Psalm 79. Book four is also short. And by the way, just to take a step back, I plan on, I'll be missing 3 weeks on our trip to Israel with Chip and Paul. So I think Jeff is going to not carry on this study, but have a completely different study for 3 weeks. My plan is to go through book three in 3 weeks. So I'll finish book three, we'll finish book three, and then I'll leave for Israel. Jeff will take over for 3 weeks, and then we'll pick up on my return with book four. So that's the overall plan. So let's look at book three. We're talking about devastation, this descent to exile. And in studying and looking at book three, we have to remember that there were really two defeats of political kingdoms in Israel. You had the defeat of the northern kingdom. The northern 10 tribes. Anybody know their history? Do you know when that occurred?
You mean the year?
The year.
No.
That's okay. That's okay. Just that's what the class is for. Okay. It was very good. Very good.
It was before my time.
It was in the year 722 BC, and the defeating army was Assyria. And Assyria made ISIS look like pikers. They were absolutely ruthless. And really the heartbeat, when you read the books of Kings or Chronicles, the heartbeat of it is the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming. Northern Israel, and Judah as well, were terrified of the Assyrians because they were very, very powerful and very, very ruthless. You did not want to be defeated by the Assyrians. That's why that urge to associate with other countries was so strong. The kings that were in charge of the northern country of northern of Assyria, when they defeated the northern country of Israel, northern kingdom of Israel, were Shalmaneser and Sargon. And the northern kingdom did not go to exile. They were absolutely wiped out because the Assyrians wiped them out. They basically killed all the men and then married or raped or whatever the remaining wives. And that offspring were then the half-breeds, the Sumerians. And the Samaritans. So that northern portion of Israel, the Samaritan country, were avoided by the pious Jews from Galilee or Jerusalem when they traveled in between the two aspects in Jesus' time, basically. And that's why the Samaritans were so looked down upon or hated. They were the half-breeds. They were not purebred Judeans from the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? The southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah, and you also had the tribe of Benjamin in there. And they were in the south, that's the name southern kingdom. Now, they were the ones sent to exile. When did that occur? 586 is when it was completed. That's when Jerusalem was finally sacked completely. It was sacked before. We're going to talk about that. But 586 is when the final defeat of them came and the final remnant was taken off to Babylon in exile. And they spent 70 years in exile. And the Babylonians, they fought differently, when they defeated people, they fought differently. They took the aristocracy and the priests and the learned people, they took them to the country and figured that they would rule the people that they had conquered, but they wanted to inculcate them in Babylonian ways. And so when you had people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were intelligentsia. They were the scribes. They were the learned people. And that's what they were doing in Babylon when they were told to bow down to the idols and all that kind of stuff. And they refused. Got thrown in the burning fire and all that kind of stuff, the burning furnace. So, because of Israel's disobedience, God causes the enemy, the nations, to drive both kingdoms out of the land due to their disobedience. Again, the northern kingdom is wiped out. The southern kingdom goes to exile. In book 3, it talks about both episodes, and it's not a chronological book. So you have to kind of know what each psalm is talking about when we study this, and we'll go through that. Okay. And again, the kings, the Messiah, God's Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David, were supposed to rule the people so that they would worship God alone. But no, they fell into idolatry and they did not depend on God for deliverance. Book 3. And if you have your handout, and I'll get Liz and Beth a handout next time. But you notice, if you look at your handout, the first 73 through 83 are all books written by, it says, by Asaph. Now, who is Asaph? Asaph was one of David's chief musicians. He was from the tribe of Levi. David put Asaph in charge of worship music in the tabernacle before Solomon built the temple. In Chronicles, Asaph and his sons were in charge of writing the music for the procession of the Ark to Zion. And Asaph's sons continued to carry on the task of writing worship music as they as the generations went on. And so when these books are written, it's Asaph's sons that are writing these books, because Asaph wouldn't have known what was going to happen with this devastation. So when it says a psalm of Asaph, it's really from the family of Asaph and Asaph's sons. In the book of Asaph, he speaks again of God mostly as Elohim. He speaks of God or Elohim 47 times versus only referencing Yahweh 13 times. The final six books, you notice in your handout, are from sons of Korah. The sons of Korah refer to Yahweh 31 times and Elohim 16 times. And we'll talk about... And sons of Korah really are like sons of Asaph. They were in charge of worship music, but they were from a different family. Okay? Now, in books 1 and 2, we had a lot of psalms that referred to God in individualistic type tones. You, O God, you are something to me. So that would be an individualistic type psalm. In book 3, because it's talking about the devastation of the nation, it becomes a corporate song. God, why are you doing this to us? So we'll notice that. So it deals with a corporate community of the people of God and their devastation by the enemy, by the nations. So let's look at first, and we're going to kind of step through. We'll walk through the garden of book 3. We have enough time to do that with 3 weeks. And so we'll just kind of step through. Some of them we'll stroll through. Some of them we'll take our time going through. Okay? Book 7. So let's look at the first two psalms, Psalm 73 and 74. And they introduce the book by focusing on the distress of the nation being devastated, the stress of the nation being devastated by the enemies of God's people. Psalm 73 does look at it from the perspective of an individual. It's an individualistic type psalm. It wrestles with a question of why the wicked are given favor by God. They're seemingly giving, they seem to be given a peaceful and flourishing life because they have the power to come in and defeat Israel. So God, why are you seeming to bless them and ignoring your people is the whole theme of Psalm 73. So let's take a look at Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have almost stumbled. My steps have nearly slipped. So just to take a pause, Israel and those pure in heart are in contrasted now in opposition to verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So it's the wicked who prosper. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Their health, they seem to be healthy. They're strong. And they don't have any problems until they die. So they're affluent. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. So they have the sin of pride, but they seem to be blessed for it, is really what he's saying. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Verse 8 and 9. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. So they boast, don't they? They even boast of their pride. Verse 10. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. So God's people enviously think that God thinks highly of them. Verse 11. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The psalmist is saying, God, are you ignorant? Do you not know what's going on here? What gives? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. And look at his complaint, the psalmist. He's asking a question. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence? For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So in other words, the psalmist is saying, if I'd act like these enemies, you would have chastised me. Instead, you're blessing them for being wicked, it seems. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream, when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So the psalmist is discerning that God can and will destroy them when he awakens. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So he's realizing the folly of his thought, that God really is going to punish them in the end. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. The psalmist is confessing that ultimately he needs to depend on God for salvation. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's kind of like the disciples when they asked Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The psalmist is saying that same thing. God, you're the one that saves. So I'm not going to turn my back on you. I'm going to depend on you. Unlike the king. Verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So that's the individual's view that, God, there seems to be something amiss here. You're raising enemies, but yet when I think about it, when I study your scripture, I know that eventually you're going to punish evil, and I'm going to depend on you to deliver me. Psalm 74. Here's the corporate view. Oh, then it's the whole theme of the verse is in the first sentence. Oh God, why do you cast us, again, the corporate view. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And this is written just before the Judean the Babylonian invasion of Judea. Okay? And the psalmist is speaking of international invaders who have come wrecking devastation in the land. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, the Davidic covenant. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. And again, when these Babylonians come in, they don't come in just in one invasion and utterly defeat Israel. They come in a series, and it's worse each time. So we don't know which invasion this is pertaining to yet, okay? But it's one of those. But he's saying that direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. So some wreckage has already taken place. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Did you have a question, Mike?
That was it.
Okay. So in verses 3 through 8, the psalmist takes God by the hand to personally tour the devastation of the meeting places and of the sanctuary. So again, verse 3, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set their own signs for signs. So maybe they did something with the table of showbread or those signs of God's providence and God's grace. They've replaced them with maybe idols. Okay. The enemy in verse 5, they were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its, the temple's, carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. So they not only were destroying the temple, they were destroying all the meeting places, all the synagogues or whatever, the meeting places throughout all the land of Judea, of Judah. Look at the hopelessness in verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long this is going to go on, is unsaid. And verse 10 and 11, it's, come on, God, rescue us. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. And we're going to see this over and over in Psalm. God's right hand is his instrument of destroying whatever he wants to destroy or defeat whatever he wants to defeat. And so there's just a picture, an anthropomorphic, a picture of a man with his right hand in his garment. Come on, take it out, God, and do your what you've promised, in a sense. Now, this is now, and to get to your question, so we don't know exactly what this is, but it's believed this is discussing a Babylonian invasion 10 years before 586. So in 596, is probably what this is discussing. 596 BC, which was a Babylonian invasion 10 years earlier than the final invasion. And there was not total devastation. We're going to get to that in Psalm 79. In 596, there was an 18-year-old king, a son of David, on the throne, and he had been king for only 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar's armies came and laid siege to Jerusalem. And when Nebuchadnezzar arrived, Jehoiakim, the 18-year-old king, surrendered the city. That's discussed in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 13. And Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple. He took away gold articles that Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord. But it was not utterly destroyed. And for those of you, just to take a step back, for those of you interested in dates, when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken, there was the first invasion in 605. So it took them 19 years to completely and utterly destroy the temple in Jerusalem on their last invasion. But there were waves of invasions. And that's when they were first deported. The first nobility was deported in 605 BC.
You know, it talks about here, if I can find the verse, talking about the prophets are gone and so on. There's no, in verse 9, there's no longer any prophet. Is it, in a sense, does that talk about how the nobility and people like Shadrach
right.
and Daniel were taken off?
Now, who was the prophet at that time? Do you remember? The weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Okay, and Jeremiah was deported as well. So maybe he's already gone in 596. I didn't look that up, okay? But obviously, there's enough oppression that the prophet's not even getting notoriety if he's there, okay? Verses 12 to 17. These verses rehearse the power and might of God and his ability to save. Yet my God, my Elohim, yet Elohim, God my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And here the psalmist discusses his might. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth, and you have made summer and winter. And now, God, that I've discussed your power, that you have the power to create and the power to destroy, I'm going to request you to deliver us. That's verses 18 and 19. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. And dove refers to Israel. Okay. Do not let your dove be delivered to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. And in verse 20, have regard for the covenant. And the covenant here is talking about the Abrahamic covenant of promising them the ability to dwell in the land. And remember the stipulation of Moses. The stipulation of the Abrahamic covenant is if you obey, you'll be blessed in the land. If you disobey, you'll be cursed in the land and even driven out of the land if you continue to disobey. So I find it a little bit ironic here that the psalmist is referring to the Abrahamic covenant because of the disobedience of Israel. But he's saying, have regard for the covenant. Keep us in the land. For the dark places of the land are full of the inhabitants of violence. The invaders are here. Do not let the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. We can't praise your name if we're being invaded. Verse 22, one final plea for deliverance. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. In other words, your enemies. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Now, is God under obligation to save these people? No, because they're disobedient, aren't they? He'll punish his people's disobedience with exile. And Jeremiah, even in his prophecy, prophesies, it's too late, you're going to exile. But he promises them, in 70 years, they'll return to the land. Questions or comments on those two psalms, those two introductory psalms? Psalm 75 and 76 both affirm the kingship of God over earthly kings, despite the devastation that earthly kings can bring. And we'll kind of scroll through these. Psalm 75, verse 2 says, At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. The psalmist here is admitting that God alone is sovereign and will choose the appointed time to bring judgment on the wicked. And the psalmist warns the wicked nations not to boast in verses 4 and 5. I will say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. So he's talking about a trumpet here. What's a horn? A horn is a symbol of the political power of a country. It's a symbolic of the military, economic, and political power. So the psalmist is saying, don't boast and don't lift up your horn. Don't. Because God is in control here, basically. And he even refers to it as a haughty neck or an outstretched neck, a sign of belligerence. It's a warning to the nations that God is sovereign over affairs of men. Verse 6. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. All the wicked of the earth shall drain it from the down to the dregs. So the psalmist is noting that God is always the one that executes final judgment. And from the hand of Yahweh there's a cup of foaming wine, which represents God's wrath, and the wicked will have to drain it down to the dregs. God's punishment, when he punishes completely, because God is an omnipotent being, and when you violate his holiness, it has to be punished fully, so that the wicked have to drain the cup down to the dregs. They get it all. And just to take a step back, in the New Testament, Jesus drinks the cup of wrath down to the dregs. He drinks it. He sticks his tongue in and scoops it all out to take the full wrath of God on our behalf. I think about that when I drink the communion cup. There's always just a little bit left. Here I am drinking the cup of salvation, and there's still a little bit left. When Jesus took the punishment, he took it all so that it was done away with. And here the psalmist is warning that when God punishes, he punishes fully. He doesn't hold back. And the psalmist says, but I will declare it forever. I will sing the praises of the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. So the psalmist is saying, I will declare the truth of God and his power forever in worship. And I'm depending that eventually God will do what's just. He'll punish the wicked and he'll reward the righteous. even in these calamitous times. I'm depending on God's promises. Psalm 76. We have to know our history here before we look at this psalm. But this is discussing something that happened in 701 B.C. Now, you have to think backwards because we're talking about numbers that chronologically go down. So this is 21 years after the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. And there's a new king of Assyria, Sennacherib, that comes with his army. So the northern tribes are wiped out. Judah is still left. King Hezekiah is the king of Judah in Israel. And in 701, King Hezekiah has undergone a revival in Jerusalem. He's torn down the high places. He's restored true worship in the temple and all the rest. But he's threatened by Sennacherib. And they come in, they lead siege to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is under duress, and he actually is tempted to enter into alliances with foreign nations to try to help get Sennacherib out of there. But he does not undergo that temptation. He instead retires to his palace and prays to God to deliver his people. And Psalm 76 describes the humiliation of Sennacherib and his army as he attempted to lay siege to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And Sennacherib even sends a message to Hezekiah. It basically is, surrender Dorothy. You know, it's like, we have the ability to wipe you out, okay? And he sends a message to Hezekiah. And that's when Hezekiah takes that message and he lays it out and prays over it to God. And he says, God, you are the God of Israel. We're depending on you for deliverance. And that very next night, the angel of the Lord was sent by God and struck down 185,000 Assyrians in their camp as they slept. And Sennacherib withdraws his troops the next day back to Nineveh and does not threaten the southern kingdom again. That's going to be done by the Babylonians 150 years later. Now, that's all described in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And by the way, Sennacherib was later killed by his sons as he worshipped an Assyrian idol. So he got his just deserts. But he did brag, and he had a prism made. It's called the Taylor prism now because Taylor was the man that discovered it in ancient Nineveh about 150 years ago. And it's a six-sided clay prism, and it's in the Oriental Institute in Chicago. And whatever script, I forget the name of the script, the language, but Sennacherib boasts that he shut up Hezekiah the Judite in Jerusalem like a caged bird. He doesn't tell you what happened later, but that's his boast. He had Hezekiah besieged in Jerusalem like a caged bird. That's what it says in the script on that Taylor prism. So, there's your history background. Let's march through, how about that military metaphor? Okay, but let's march through Psalm 76, and we'll stop there then. So Psalm 76 discusses this humiliation of Sennacherib. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, or in Jerusalem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains, full of prey. Where was this besieging army? On the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And they became the prey of God, didn't they? They were the ones that were wiped out. So that's what this is all discussing. And remember, the angel of the Lord came to them and struck them down while they were sleeping. So look at verse 5. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. And all the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you, speaking to God, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble on the earth. So the psalmist here is discussing that deliverance of King Hezekiah from Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And verse 7 through 12, the rest of the psalm, what's the lesson? So God is to be feared. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirits of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. And so here the psalmist is talking that the lesson of all of this is that God is the one who's going to have the final say, and he's to be feared, and he's the one that judges men. So they're not. It's not a plea to don't judge us. It's just that God is just in his judgment. So if he sends us off to exile, God is just. Let God be God. Questions and comments about what we've discussed so far. So, preview of coming attractions. Any questions on this before I erase it? What we'll talk about next week is another pyramid. It's a seven-psalm pyramid from Psalm 77 through 83. The pinnacle psalm, which we'll spend the most time on, is Psalm 80. We'll march up this side of the pyramid. We'll spend the bulk of time on Psalm 80. And then we'll march down the other side. And I can just leave this up for next week. But that's next week, and it's cool stuff. I'm sorry. I'm enjoying teaching this. I hope you're enjoying hearing it. But it gives you context when you read the Psalms, and so you understand what this devastation is all about. And it becomes confusing because, in another few preview, Psalm 80 discusses the northern kingdom king as a figure of Joseph or Ephraim. Ephraim was a son of Joseph. And it becomes confusing because you're like, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about a Davidic king. What does Joseph have to do with kingship? We'll talk about that next week. That's to make you thirsty for next week. But it's cool stuff, right? Someone wish to close us in prayer?
Sure. Let's pray.
Paul?
We thank you, dear God, for, again, the remembrance of how you judge your people. And the lesson it is to us as Christians today to trust you in all ways. We thank you, Father, for your word. We ask for your continued blessing upon it. We ask for your blessing as we worship you now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paul.